Thank you, Bert, for getting us ready to look into God's Word this morning. I trust each of you by now has a little handout for Lesson 2. And if you have it, take it out. I came without them this morning, and I appreciated Larry's help in getting them distributed to you. Came in at the last minute. If we're studying together, then questions are always appropriate. Maybe there are some different kinds of questions. Questions that are like, how does what you're saying apply to a certain situation in which I live? Those are always worthwhile questions. Maybe if your circumstances are unique, then we ought to talk about them one-on-one. If they're broader, maybe you can raise the question here. Questions that say, how does what you're talking about apply? Then there are other kind of questions. Excuse me. Questions like, I didn't quite get what you said. Would you run it by me again? And if those kinds of questions rise in your mind, especially here in the mornings in this less formal kind of setting, I'd be glad for you to put your hand up or just speak out. Say, I didn't quite get that. Do you ever have one of those answering machines, recorded voices? I didn't quite understand what you said. Would you repeat that flight number or punch it in again? Say, I'll try to give you a better than a mechanical response if you ask that. But then there are other kinds of questions. The third kind that I'd identify this morning would be a question that said, I don't quite see that coming out of this text. I don't agree with what you said that this text says. And those kind of questions are legal too. Either in the session or after the session, when I realize that the Word of God was spoken from the infinite, holy mind of Almighty God, and I come to read it with my finite, sin-warped mind, at least for me, my sinful nature, while it back may have been broken because of my surrender to Jesus, it's not gone. And therefore, we err. That's part of the lessons from Hosea. But if I, with my finite, you see, that's the opposite of infinite. Infinite and finite are great contrasts. I come with a finite mind to read what an infinite mind has written, namely God the Lord. And I come to read what a holy God, a holy mind of God has said, and I come with my sin-warped mind. It seems to me that if I really take both of those things seriously, then I better be willing to listen to my brothers and sisters when we come to say, does this text really say what you just said it said? Can we talk about this together? I think that's always appropriate, because our goal is not to defend ourselves. Our goal is to hear what God said. And if we're serious about that, then some of the greatest times of my life have come talking with others who are serious about seeking to hear what God said as we look at His Word and study it together. Yesterday morning, we talked about the fact that God rules, and His rule is eternal, it's forever. It's holy, it's powerful, it's eternal. At the very end of the message, we talked a little bit about Daniel. Maybe if you have a Bible here, turn to the book of Daniel this morning as a jumping-off place. Chapter 2, you probably recall the story. Daniel is now included among the wise advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. I think Nebuchadnezzar was pretty wise. He apparently had a dream, and while he played out as if the dream, that he didn't remember the dream. You ever have that experience? You dream something and you say to yourself in the midst of the night, wow, that was a strange dream, but in the morning you can't remember it. That's the way Nebuchadnezzar kind of presents himself, but I really think he did remember it, and he says to his wise people, his wise men, tell me my dream and interpret it for me. And they say, oh, you're asking too much, O king. How can we tell you what you dreamed? You tell us and we'll interpret it. And he said, no, if you're really as wise as you claim you are, you're going to be able to tell me my dreams. See, I think he was testing them. Did you ever read, I'm not a great reader of the horoscopes in the paper, but newspaper publishers at least used to say that they got a terrible hue and cry from their readers if they stopped publishing the Daily Horoscope. But most of the time, it seems to me that those things are written in such a fashion that no matter what happens, you can say it was fulfilled. And so I wonder whether Nebuchadnezzar didn't fear that his advisors were kind of telling him something that no matter what happened, it would look like they had given him a good interpretation of the circumstances. So he's testing them. At least this is the way I see Daniel 2. He's saying, tell me my dream so then I can know that you've really got wisdom far beyond my own and I can trust your interpretation. And they plead guilty the fact that's impossible. They say it just can't happen, O King Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, well, then you guys are all fakes. Off with their heads. Be done with them. Now, of course, Daniel, being among them, is one of those approached by Arioch, the king's messenger, and he says, Daniel, since nobody has been able to tell the king what he needs to know, he's ordered the death of all of these counselors. And I always like Daniel's response, especially in the King James. He says to Arioch, why is the king so hasty? What's the hurry here? Give us some time. So he turns to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us. And lo and behold, the Lord does help them, and he sends word to the king. He says, King, Nebuchadnezzar, my God, has told me what your dream is and what your dream means. And so you recall, he says to the king, your dream related to a statue that you saw. The head of it was gold. The upper body was silver. The lower body was bronze. The legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And apparently the king says, yeah, that's what I dreamt. And then Daniel said, in your dream, a stone was cut out, was small, but it was cut out without human hands, and it was thrown on the feet of this idol, and the whole thing collapsed. And then Daniel goes on to say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of silver. And after you and your nation will come one of less value, silver, and after that one of bronze, and then one of iron, and then one of a mixture. And if you are in Daniel chapter 2, we come to the end of what he says in verse 44. Daniel is speaking to the king, and he says, and in the days of those kings, the kings represented by the mixture of iron and clay, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone, a stone was cut out from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord's given you a glimpse of what's ahead. And one of the things that is ahead is that kingdom after kingdom will succeed one another, but there will come this stone that will mess them all up. And if you just look at verse 46 for a moment, here's this great, powerful, wise king, Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 46 says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Tremendous thing for a man who's a captive, in his own, not in his own land, but honored because of what God did through him. And our lesson today says, yes, God's reign, God's kingdom is holy, powerful, and eternal, but somehow here, back in the 6th century B.C., the Lord made known to a pagan king that something new was going to happen. Something different was coming. And people, especially people from Israel, came to think, well, you know, that promised kingdom, when is it going to appear? And it seems to me to be pretty clear that in the days when Jesus was born, people were looking for this kingdom to come. There are a couple of references there. In alongside of item number 1, Luke 19 and Acts 11, that speak about the coming, that people were really looking for the coming of the Lord, of some kind of kingdom. Luke 19:11 says, as they heard these things, as Jesus and the things that were going on with Zacchaeus that comes in the beginning of chapter 19, as they heard what Jesus said about his coming to seek and to save the lost, as they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and get this, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, this is not too long before Jesus' death, and he's telling them something because he had a message that he wanted them to receive. He was coming to Jerusalem and near time for his death, but it's also because these people wondered that the kingdom of God was about to appear. If you go to Acts 1:6, even after Christ's death and resurrection, even his closest friends still wondered if the kingdom was about to appear. If you read Acts 1:6, just before Christ's ascension, he with the disciples had come together. Verse 6, so Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But there was this sense. I think it was a sense that was also true in the life of people like Mary and Joseph and Peter and Andrew, that when the time of the coming of the Savior was drawing near, they had a sense that the kingdom was coming. This was their burden. And when Christ came, he was king. Do you remember? When the wise men came to Herod, what did they say? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And even those wise men, Gentiles probably, had somehow come to be aware that a king was coming. I had the privilege one day of standing on some ruins near the site of Caesarea in Israel. And there was a Jewish man who was leading the group. He was born in Rockaway, Long Island, but he had gone back to Israel and become a citizen of Israel. And he was working there as a tour guide, and our group had him for a leader. Very interesting man. A man deeply committed and loved his country, but also questioned his country on certain occasions. But he spread out a map on the rock as we looked over the Mediterranean Sea from the height of a hill that's part of Caesarea. And he talked about how Herod had built fortresses there and he had improved the ability of ships to come into a harbor. And he talked about the fact that even though Steve Langford was not a believer himself, he talked about the fact that in the first century, there were many, many Jewish people who were saying, it's time to get rid of Rome. We're looking for the Messiah who will overthrow our dependence, our captivity, our domination by Rome, and allow us to be free and God's people again. But they were very disappointed, Steve Langford said, because in their judgment, the kingdom didn't come. Well, I had a friend who was with me that day, and as we walked back to the bus, as Steve Langford rolled up his maps, and we walked back to the bus, I poked my friend Jim, and I said, Jim, Steve and a lot of Jews in the first century didn't realize it, but the kingdom did come. The king came. He was there, born of Mary. And when he began his ministry, both he and his forerunner, John the Baptist, said, the kingdom has come. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 3 and 4? It seems to me this is the way John introduced Jesus. And this is the way Jesus introduced his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Speaks about John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he goes on, talks about this is the one that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, and so on. John said, when Jesus comes, the kingdom comes. And the kingdom, remember yesterday we talked about in Psalm 1, there is a response to the rule of God. Wise, blessed people meditate on his law and do his bidding, but there are also others who are condemned. And Psalm 2 talks about rebellious ones at whom God laughs, but also that he calls to submit to his Son. Well, the same thing is here. You see, when the kingdom comes, it calls for repentance. When Jesus begins to speak, you turn over a chapter to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, and it talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It seems to me that the gospel records are saying the kingdom did come at that time, even though not everybody recognized that it had come. Jesus' message was about the kingdom. Just page through the Gospels. We won't look. I gave you references there out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, let's just look at the Matthew ones. I wanted to make clear that it was really all over the place. But if you're in Matthew 4, if you just let your eye drop down to verse 23, it speaks about Jesus ministering to these people. Matthew 4:23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So when Matthew writes summarizing the ministry of Jesus, he says it's the good news about God's rule. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Go to 9:35. Matthew 9:35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." If you go to 13:19, you see it again. This is, we'll look at this in a little more detail tomorrow, or no, tomorrow, the next day. But in Matthew 13:19, he's explaining the parable of the sower, and he speaks of the seed, and he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart." So he's calling the preaching of the gospel, calling it the word of the kingdom. And then 24:14, chapter Matthew 24:14, talks about the end times and the need for this gospel to be preached. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel," Jesus says as he speaks about his return, "this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So all through the gospel records, the parallels in Mark and Luke say similar things. Usually in Mark and Luke, instead of it saying the kingdom of heaven, it says kingdom of God, and because the same things are said in both places, it's one of the things that brings me to conclude that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are really two ways of talking about the same thing. But then, I put a string of references there under three from the book of Acts. Do you see them? I think it's very interesting that this business about calling the message of the gospel the message of the kingdom is not just in the life and ministry of Jesus, it was also characteristic of the early church. Look quickly at these references from the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. What did Jesus talk about after his resurrection as he met with his followers? Acts 1, 3. "To them," to the apostles, "to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Look at 8:12. Here Philip is preaching. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip is ministering in Samaria. Simon Magus is there. Acts 8:12, but when they believed, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So it sounds like when Philip, when Luke, which I believe is the writer of Acts, when Luke talks about the ministry of Philip, he says, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, and they were baptizing those who believed. It's part of the evangelistic message to declare God's kingdom. Look at Acts 14:22. This is a part of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14:22, the message that they delivered as they went back to the churches of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, the message that they delivered was strengthening, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So it sounds like something that they were thinking, the believers in Lystra and Antioch and Iconium, as they were entering, as they were coming to be believers and their souls needed to be strengthened, they saw them as entering the kingdom. Turn to 28, the very last references that I've given you here from the book of Acts. Oh, great. Thank you. While you turn there, for some reason I'm coughing. Wet my whistle just a bit. Acts chapter 28, verse 23, Paul is now in Rome. When they appointed the day for him, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So it seems to me that the message of the kingdom and the message about Jesus are the same kind of thing. Look at verse 31. Well, 30 and 31, the last verses of the book of Acts. He, that is Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So it seems to me that, while that may seem a little tedious to you to look up all those references, it's one of the things that brought me to see that, yes, there is an eternal rule of God. There was a new aspect of it that came when Jesus came, and the preaching of the gospel was not just something that related to a future time, but it also related to what was going on through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that really has gotten through to me with great strength is the fact that remember the rich man that came to Jesus? It's recorded in Matthew 19. Turn there. We'll stay here for a while. You don't have to turn to pages nearly so often for a few minutes at this point. Matthew 19 is the place where a rich young man comes to Jesus. And do you remember the question that he asked Jesus? It's in verse 16. Matthew 19:16. And behold, a man came up to him, that is Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Was that a good question? What must I do to have eternal life? And you remember Jesus' response, don't you? First he wanted to know, why do you call me good? Only God is good. He goes on, he says in the ending of verse 17, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And of course the man said, well, I've done pretty well. He says, which ones? And Jesus says, don't murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, be sure to honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, I've done it all. What do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Was Jesus teaching him that he'd be saved by his works, by his selling? No, I don't think so. He was rather testing him to find out if he was really ready to trust God rather than trust his performance. See verse 22? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what I'm really interested in is what follows. You see verse 23? Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter what? And only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the question this man asked when he came to Jesus? What do I need to have eternal life? When Jesus gets talking about him and his difficulties in coming to have eternal life, he talks about coming to, in answer to that question, he's saying, entering the kingdom is very, very difficult. So that seems to me to say there's some connection between having eternal life and entering the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says, it's so difficult. I don't know if you've heard them, but I've heard lots of people make all kinds of explanations as to what Jesus meant when he said the next thing here. You see verse 24? Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's another place where I'd say good evidence that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are talking about the same thing. He calls it kingdom of heaven in one verse and kingdom of God in another. Can you imagine? Have you ever seen a camel? They're pretty big. When you get to be my age, being able to put a piece of thread through the eye of a needle gets to be a pretty tough job. To put a camel through there, that's too much. And while I've heard a lot of explanations about all kinds of ways to think about that, I really think Jesus is talking about literal camels and literal needle eyes. Because he's really saying something that he's sure is absolutely impossible. He says, for a person, not because a person, and I quickly say to you, I don't think Jesus is saying people who have wealth are automatically non-Christians. Not for a moment. And the reason I tell you that is, you see verse 25? In 24, Jesus has said, I tell you again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, and what did they say? What was their question? Wow, how rich do you have to be not to be saved? No. They understood that Jesus was saying, having eternal life, entering the kingdom, and being saved all seem to be the same thing. Do you see their question at the ending of 25? When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You catch what gets tied together here? the man's initial question was, what must I do to have eternal life? In talking about that question, Jesus says, entering the kingdom is similar or like eternal life. And when the disciples hear how difficult it is to enter this kingdom, to have eternal life, they say, who then can be saved? I'm so glad that they did not say, Jesus, how much must you have in the stock market in order to be so difficult to get saved? It's not wealth. It's trusting wealth. It's thinking that I've provided adequately that really keeps us from eternal life, from being saved, from entering God's kingdom. And the disciples seem to have understood Jesus that way, didn't they? At least that's the way it seems to me. What did Jesus say when they asked that question in verse 25? Jesus said, verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. You see? Just as it is just as difficult for a man to save himself as it is for a camel to go through a needle's eye. With man, this is impossible. Impossible, not difficult, just impossible. How does it happen? But with God, the ending of verse 26, all things are possible. I'm very, very thankful I was raised in a Christian home and taught the truths of God from the very earliest of my life, to the degree that I can't tell you when it was that I came to trust Christ as my Savior. If I answered your question, when were you saved, from my experience, I would say to you, I've always been a Christian. But when I read the Bible, I find out that's not true. When I read the Bible, I find out that I was born a sinner, just as much as the person who took his life with an overdose of drugs. Salvation is of the Lord. And it seems to me that in this passage, Jesus is saying, having eternal life, coming under his rule, entering his kingdom, repenting and coming to be part of that, and being saved, are three ways of talking about the same thing. And it doesn't matter whether you're a rich young ruler, or whether you're somebody who's been saved out of the gutter, or whether you're someone who's come and taught these things, and by God's grace, not because of the homes out of which we've come, nor the churches where we've been taught, but by a work of God, we have come to be saved, enter his kingdom, possessing eternal life. If you question that, think about John chapter 3. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus there? Nicodemus was somebody who knew the Old Testament. He was a ruler of the Jews, we learn in John 3:1. And he says, I've heard enough of what you said, Jesus, to know that you're a teacher come from God. And the signs you do convince me that that's true. Unless God is with him, you couldn't do it. And Jesus says to him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you see in verse 5, Nicodemus doesn't answer, doesn't understand, of course, in verse 3. You know those things. But in verse 5, Jesus says again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter. But that sounds to me like Jesus thinks that Nicodemus then and there could enter this kingdom. It is something present. It's not canceling out the fact that there still is something future. There was something future from Daniel's day. There's a sense in which the kingdom came in Jesus, but there's another sense in which there's still a futureness, even in Jesus' day. But coming to be born from above brings one. When he says see, I wonder if he means see with physical eyes or grasp, understand the kingdom. He said, Jesus says to him, you can't see it, you can't grasp it, you can't understand it unless you've been born again. And he says, you can't enter it unless you've been born again, born from above. And then Jesus goes on and says, just like he says in Matthew 19, he says, being born again is a work of God. And you see, one of the struggles with the gospel, my friends, is as long as we think we're capable of being saved, we're too proud. God works in us or we're never saved. But he works even in the worst of us. And those of us like myself who've lived a pretty respectable life are just as needy as those who've lived unrespectable lives. People who get their names in the newspaper because of the way they behave. It's just as difficult to save me as it is to save them. It's a work of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Jesus says, that I say to you, you must be born again. Did you ever notice, did you ever ask yourself, did he ever say, born yourself again? He never did. Because salvation is of the Lord. And when we're saved, we're in his kingdom. He's our ruler. When we were singing this morning, how often did we sing, he is Lord. He is Lord. Do you remember? I don't hear much about it anymore. But a few years ago, I heard a lot of discussion about could you have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. I don't hear it much anymore. I'm glad, because I don't think you can. That doesn't mean we understand all of his lordship when we come into his kingdom. That grows. We have new appreciations for what it means for him to be my Lord as we grow in grace and the knowledge of him. But he can't take the blessings without surrendering. And that's one of the reasons why I think Jesus teaches us that this kingdom, coming to be in his kingdom, means surrender to the King. He is Lord, risen from the dead, and Lord. So I'd raise the question with you today. What effect does realizing that salvation and entering God's kingdom are two ways of speaking the same thing? I think it calls on us to be humble, to realize that we're just as needy as anybody, and that God in his mercy and grace has stooped to bring us forgiveness, life, a relationship to himself, coming under his rule, so that we can know that we're his. It not only produces that kind of humility, but it also produces a thankfulness. How, Lord, could you consider me, and consequently a praise of his name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One more reference, Colossians chapter 1. Turn there with me, would you? In speaking of salvation to these believers in Colossae, The Apostle Paul says in verses 13 and 14, He, that is God the Father, has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus and bringing in Him the King. Help us to understand that surrender to Him means receiving Your power, the work of Your Holy Spirit, enabling us to know forgiveness and strength to obey, a desire to obey because You've done so much for us. Help us to be willing to lay aside all and trust You. Give us grace to own You not only as Savior, but as King, as Lord, because we are Your glad and loyal subjects. Speak to us. Teach us of Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.